After there may be a few more stragglers coming in, but we will keep them out. We're moving to chapter 20 today. There's a point with respect to chapter 18 that I'd like to make, just to make sure that we cover all the bases and that we don't leave any misunderstanding. I think that there's probably been some criticism, and this may have something to do with the question that Jeff was raising last week, and also I thought it might have something to do with the question that Chris asked yesterday when we had the special class, the repetition of the discussion of chapter 18, but in talking to him, I'm not sure that it is related to that, but there are some people who have expressed a difficulty with the fact that the ethics that Lonergan presents, whether it's the ethics from below or the ethics that we're feeling that has been touched by grace is a criterion for decision making, that in either one of those cases, whether the ethics of insight or the ethics of method, that all we're given is a formal structure. In insight, for instance, it's the formal structure of experience, understanding, and judgment corresponding to the particular good, the good of order, and value. And there's been the question of, you know, is that enough for an ethics? Doesn't an ethics have to have some substantive precepts with regard to particular activities? And I was also reminded of this question by reading something of Robbie's this morning where I had a quotation from Lisa Soul Cahill in it, in which she states that it's not sufficient for an ethics just to have a formal structure, but that there's a need for a substantive. And I would just draw your attention to the comment that Lonergan's making at the beginning of chapter 18, because he is not against precepts, substantive precepts in ethical issues. But he's simply saying it would be well to note, this is at the bottom of page 618, that our concern is not to draw up a code of ethics, but to meet the prior relevant questions. The present chapter then sets forth not precepts, but the general form of precepts. Perhaps there is no need to insist that the transition from such a general form to the specialized precepts of particular domains of human activity can take place only through an understanding of these activities. It follows that if an electronic computer were supplied with premises from this chapter, it could not conclude to any specialized precepts. However, I'm writing not for electronic computers, but for human beings. And as complete moral obtuseness is very rare, I feel justified in expecting critics to suppose that readers of this book will be able to make the transition from the remote possibility of ethics, which is established, which he's establishing here, to the proximate possibility. And the proximate possibility entails a substantive understanding of whatever particular field of activity is being investigated. So in other words, he's not attempting in chapter 18 to present a substantive ethics. He's attempting to present the form that it would take, the way in which one would go about making responsible decisions. That's all. Nothing more than that. So I don't think the critique that this ethics is simply formal is justified, because this is not an ethics. This is the possibility of an ethics. This is the form. Or as I have indicated, and I think as Lonergan's total corpus would indicate, one form in which ethical decision making can proceed. That's all. That's all he's doing. He's not setting forth ethical precepts, but he's not opposed to substantive ethical precepts in given areas of activity. But what he says is that in every case, that can take place only through an understanding of those domains of activity. And all I'm giving you is the form in which one will proceed to ethical decision. And I think what he's giving in this chapter is one form. I think in method and theology, he gives another form, depending on the subject and the state that the subject is in. So I just want to make that point before we move on to chapter 20. Yes, Chris?
I think that the critical point then is pointing out the link between the possibility for ethics and the formation of actual substantive ethical precepts.
That's right.
And from our discussion yesterday, and I'm asking if this is correct, but the idea that I got was that the link is the consistency between one's knowing and one's doing.
That's right. Yeah.
So that rooting out false orders, you know, false values that are predicated upon, you know, orders that are not good or not healthy,
right,
are reflective of biases.
That's
that
right.
Originate with one's knowing.
That's right. Yes.
Yeah.
And then I think it's well to keep in mind, too, that this is only one form, and that would be only one link. And there would be a different kind of link from the sort of form of ethical decision-making that he's presenting in Method and Theology, which in my view corresponds much more to the Ignatian second time of making a decision, where self-transcendent feeling is much more of a criterion, because it's much more at play. Feeling is much more at play in the decision-making process. So at that point, you've got a different link, and
yes,
and it's but there are different modes of making decisions, but this is no more opposed to particular substantive precepts,
yes,
than are Ignatius's three forms, three times for making a decision, and in none of those does he give you any formal precepts. He's just saying there are three ways in which people make decisions, and I think my own view is that this is a philosophical articulation of one of those three ways, and Method and Theology is a philosophical articulation of another of those three ways. But that's all that they're attempting to do. But we have to make the link, depending on the particular field of activity in which we have to make the decision.
On a side note, is the second time of election or whatever of decision, where you have affectivity being
right,
more constitutive of the
right,
decision-making process, could that methodologically be connected to the formal structure of the ontology that he's...
Oh, I think so, yeah.
Yes.
And the formal structure of particular good good of order and value obtains in the
yes,
analysis of Method and Theology just as it does here.
Yeah.
That formal structure. But in Method and Theology, the treatment of value, for instance, is in terms of the discussion of feeling.
Mm-hmm.
Feelings respond to values. And they respond to values in a scale, depending on the degree of self-transcendence to which we're carrying. But it's all in terms, in Method, it's all in terms of feeling. And here it's all in terms of knowing. The two are complementary to each other. Just as in the spiritual exercises, St. Ignatius's third mode is complementary to the second. You've got to be peaceful.
Yes.
Second criterion, the criterion for the second, with the decision that you make following the third mode, is it's got to be the peace of the good conscience. On the other hand, a decision made in the second mode has to be capable of being rationally adjudicated. You've got to be able to give reasons for it as well if you're called upon to do so. But it's just the way in which you proceed depending on what state you're in
mm-hmm,
when you're faced with a decision. Okay, with that, at least I hope clarified a little bit, so that the big thing is that he's not intending to present a full-scale ethics here. It's simply to talk about the possibility of making ethical decisions. So then we can move then to chapter 20, where we move to, well, really into the realm of theology formally. Chapter 20 moves to the heuristic structure of the solution to the problem of evil. What is God doing? What has God been doing about the fact of evil in human affairs? The first section of the chapter repeats and sums up what Lonergan said earlier in different contexts, contributing to his position on the problem of evil. And I think the basic statement we can take from page 715, a basic statement of the human problem of evil. The reign of sin, then, is the expectation of sin. On a primary level, it is the priority of living to learning how to live. We live before we learn how to live. This is part of the human story. The priority of living to learning how to live, the priority of living to acquiring the willingness to live rightly, to developing the adaptation that makes right living habitual. And I just have a note here. He's talking, notice here, about cognitional, volitional, and psychic factors in the readiness to live rightly. Learning how to live, cognitional. Acquiring the willingness to live rightly, volitional. Developing the adaptation, psychic sensitive adaptation, that makes right living habitual. So we live before we develop these things. That's the gap, the moral impotence that he spoke about at the end of chapter 18. We've got to live, we have to move on, and yet a lot of times we're just not ready. On a second level, it's our awareness, the problem of evil, is our awareness of our plight and our self-surrender to it. On each occasion, we could, theoretically at least, reflect, and through reflection avoid sinning, but we can't bear the burden of perpetual reflection. And long before that burden has mounted to the limit of physical impossibility, we choose the easy way out. On both the primary and the second levels, secondary, that should be secondary levels, there is, I think it should be anyway, I'm not sure, there is the transposition of the inner issue into the outer social milieu. So it's not just a problem for each of us in the interiority of our own hearts, it's a social problem. Concrete situations become infected with the social surd. They are intractable without dialectical analysis. And the intractability is taken as evidence that only in an increasingly limited fashion can intelligence and reasonableness and goodwill have any real bearing upon the conduct of human affairs. There's a cynicism about integrity. There's a cynicism about the possibility of innocent behavior. And a cynicism about the worthwhileness of being a person of integrity. You're a person of integrity, you're just going to get rolled over. So give it up. Finally, dialectical analysis can transpose the issue, but it cannot do so effectively. What difference does it make if you see it clearly, if you can't do anything about it? It goes beyond common sense to a critical human science that supposes a correct and accepted philosophy. But even if you get that far, you get to a correct philosophy will be but one of many, and precisely because it's correct, it will be too complicated to be commonly accessible and too alien to sinful human beings to be widely accepted. So the answer to the problem of evil is not philosophy. Philosophy can analyze it, it can't respond to it. The fact of evil is a statistical rule. We cannot postpone our living until we have developed cognitively and in willingness and sensitive adaptation. We live and we make decisions, and a lot of them are decisions that we're simply not ready to make. We haven't learned enough, we haven't developed the willingness to live correctly, and we haven't adapted ourselves sensitively to that. And to the extent that we choose courses of action that reflect our ignorance or bad will or lack of self-control, their results are social surge. To understand our concrete situation, we then have to rely not only on direct insights, but also on the inverse insights that reveal that there is nothing to be understood, that we're barking up the wrong tree, that this is just absurd. But until we do that, we tend rather to take our situation as it exists that as proof that integrity is irrelevant to concrete living. Every adjustment we make along these lines simply systematizes sin. You've got a whole possibility in this chapter and other things that he says for sinful social structures, for a theology of that. The social cert expands. The expansion demands a further adjustment, and so on and so forth. Again, a correct philosophy and human science are not enough. What is needed is a higher integration, not just in knowing, but in living. There is needed an antecedent universal willingness to self-transcendence. Until that is reached, effective freedom is limited by ignorance, bad will, and lack of sensitive adaptation. Essential freedom remains intact, but the acts that can be expected to occur are not the acts that could occur were we antecedently willing. The fact of evil becomes a problem of evil when we acknowledge the existence of God. Otherwise, it's just a fact. But if God exists, it's a problem. A problem that has vexed a lot of people, a problem that has kept a lot of people from assenting to God. Albert Camus being a primary example in my lifetime, at least, of someone who said, as long as children are starving, I can't believe in God. And if we attempt to reconcile the fact of evil with the goodness of God, it becomes a problem. But if God is truly good, then there is not only a problem of evil, but there is a solution. If God is truly good, if God is unrestricted understanding, God knows what we're going through. If God is unlimited power, God can do something about it, can remedy it. And if God is complete goodness, God wills to do so. There is a problem of evil because there is a further intelligibility to be grasped. We have a double line here. This will be confusing to you. What's after this next period should be just crossed out. There is a further intelligibility to be grasped, a further component in the actual universe, precisely because God exists. So because God exists, there is something more than what we've seen up to this point. And this chapter is attempting to present the heuristic structure for discovering that something more than the conjugates of physical, chemical, biological, psychological, and even intelligent, rational, moral behavior. Something more. Nor is it the case that first of all we got the problem, and then God's got to step in and do something about it. The solution is some kind of afterthought. The book is written in this way because it's analyzing things out. But both are together at all times. And in fact, Lonergan's theory of history is basically, as I think most of you know, progress, decline, redemption are the three characteristic schemes, really, in his theory of history. And it's not as though, first of all, we got progress, and then somebody comes along and screws it up, and then God's got to step in and do something about that. It's not a temporal sequence. These three are going on simultaneously. Human intelligence and human goodwill are doing what they can. Sin is doing what it can. God is doing God's part, all at once. There is nature, there is sin, there is grace. All three of them working simultaneously. So there is a further component in this universe. The further component is what Christians call grace. He doesn't use that word in this chapter. He'll use it in the epilogue. But that is the further component. And it is always present. It's always present. Just as a solution to a problem, and not just as a solution to a problem, that comes along after the problem has developed. Okay. What Lonergan is talking about in this chapter, the something more, for those of you who are familiar with Heidegger and Karl Rahner and so on, Rahner will call the supernatural existential. Doing a development here on Heidegger's language of existentials. There are various existentials in human living, and Rahner speaks about a supernatural existential. There is something that is always present in human existence, and it is grace. So that's what he's pointing towards in this chapter. How do we find this something more? If God exists, we should be able to find it. How are we to acknowledge this further component? This is the point of the heuristic structure of the solution. And that's what this chapter is all about. So page 718, there is a heuristic structure whenever the object of an inquiry admits antecedent determinations. So what can we know about it ahead of time? And the solution that we are seeking is an object of inquiry that satisfies the intelligible unity of the actual world order and that solves the problem, responds to the problem. So this heuristic structure will help us settle which of the alternative possibilities is correct or on the way to being correct. Even when such a structure fails to determine a single answer, at least it offers a set of alternative answers. And then through an appeal to the facts, it becomes possible to settle which of the alternatives is correct. So we can use this heuristic structure to help us acknowledge where there is this something more that helps us get beyond being trapped in this endless cycle of decline that would be set in by the structure of evil in human affairs, in human hearts, and in human society. Okay? So number five, prior to the basic presentation of the solution, there is a list of cosmic or metaphysical elements presented in the heuristic structure of the solution. So just as he began the chapter on ethics with the cosmic and metaphysical notion of the good, so here he presents it. The first 12 of his 31 points are metaphysical or cosmic elements to the solution, with respect to the solution. Think of it, if you want, in terms of, let's just leap ahead. What he's talking about is the gift of God's grace. What would grace be? What can we know about this ahead of time? Number one, the solution will be one. It'll be the same thing. It'll be offered. For there's one God, one world order, and one problem, simultaneously individual and social. So it's one solution. It's not going to be a whole bunch of different things. It may take different forms and different aspects, as you know, God plays in all these faces and all of that sort of thing. But it's the same basic thing that God's doing, as God plays in the different forms and faces. Secondly, the solution will be universally accessible to everyone and permanent, because the problem is universal and permanent. So all exclusivism is ruled out in a single stroke. Not a solution just for some, it's for everybody. Thirdly, the solution will be a harmonious continuation of the actual order of this universe. And so all extrinsicism is thus ruled out. No deus ex machina coming in here, and no distortion of nature, but rather a continuation of the actual order of this universe. Fourthly, the solution doesn't lie in the addition of central forms of a new genus or species. The problem is human. So the solution isn't going to be to create superhuman beings. The solution has to lie within human life. It's got to be something that is ours. Fifthly, the solution can consist in new conjugate forms, not central forms. Because then you'd have a new species. But new conjugate forms in human intelligence, in human willingness, in human sensitivity, new habits. So the first real specification then of what grace would be is new conjugate forms. New habits. New habits at the sensitive level, at the intellectual level, at the volitional level. The human intellect is an unrestricted potency. This is a quote from 719. And so it can receive habits of any kind. Receive. Notice the word there, receive. It can be given habits of any kind. The will is good insofar as it follows intellect. And so it can receive habits that correspond to the habits received in intellect. We'll see later that he actually reverses that order when he presents the habits, but still, that's the language that he uses at this point. Finally, our sensitivity is a lower manifold under the higher integration of intellectual and volitional acts, and so it can be adapted habitually to the acts that occur. And at the sensitive level, too, it can be released into self-transcendence. So that's number five. It could be new conjugate forms. Number six, it actually is that. It will involve the introduction of such conjugate forms. For this is the way, the priority of living over learning to live, of living over being persuaded to live rightly, that's the way it can be reversed by new habits that are introduced into our conscious being. And can become operative throughout our living. Seventhly, the relevant conjugate forms will be in some sense supernatural. That is, now this is the meaning of supernatural that is found in the medieval theorem of the supernatural order. This is not supernatural in the sense of what's the latest supernatural movie, The Dawn of the Dead, or supernatural in the sense of spooky. but rather supernatural as not arising from nature, not the result of accumulated insights, not the result, and we could go on there, of our own judgments, not the result of our own decisions, not the result of anything that we did or could do, and also not suffering from the fourfold bias and the counterpositions that we find as we develop solely from below upwards. So it can be supernatural in that sense, at least in some sense supernatural. He'll go on later to talk about the different meanings of the term supernatural, relatively supernatural and absolutely. But at this point, it's just that it's not something that we do. It doesn't come from us and from our nature. It doesn't arise from that. Seventhly, as harmonious with the actual order of the universe, eighthly rather, as harmonious with the actual order of the universe, with its higher integration systematizing the non-systematic residues, these forms, these new conjugate forms, these new habits, will constitute a new and higher integration of human activity. So the people who are habitually living under the influence of whatever this thing is will be able to find a new and higher integration of their living, controlling elements, at least moderating them, that otherwise might be not only non-systematic, but even irrational, perhaps even violent. These forms, like all other dynamic conjugate forms, pertain to system on the move, and so they will develop. It's not as though they're given to us full-fledged right from the beginning. But we grow in these forms and these habits just as we grow in any other habits. They adapt to different circumstances, they change, they develop. But like other forms, number 10, these, so just as when you develop a habit of science, for instance, these will leave intact natures and laws of underlying manifolds. So we still remain the same people. The same temperaments, the same dispositions, the same minds, the same knowledge, the same decisions. And in this case, it will leave intact the natures and laws of intelligence and freedom. And so these forms will come to us not by being forced upon us, but through our own apprehension and consent. We will see them and say yes to them. We will somehow apprehend and consent to receiving this gift. The 11th point, as harmonious with the actual order of the universe, the emergence, development, and propagation of these forms will be in accord with emergent probability. So they're given universally, but their differentiation, their development, our ability to talk about them, our ability to communicate them, will grow in the course of history as people emerge, actually people, prophets and saints, who are able to articulate and point to and differentiate and teach what God is doing. Our knowledge of it will become more firm, more familiar, and our ability to spread this knowledge will become more articulate through the course of time. Eighthly, the relevant probabilities regard not is God going to give grace. That isn't the probability there. It's universally given. But the occurrence of our apprehension of the gift and our consent to it. We have to distinguish perhaps the realization of the full solution. And I would want to see that, and I would want to take that in particularly in terms of the later law, in terms of the fullness of holiness, is the full solution. Distinguish the realization of the full solution through apprehension and consent, and an emergent trend, or a number of emergent trends, I think you'd have to say, in terms of the later Lonergan again, in which the full solution becomes effectively probable. Now, I'm reading the early Lonergan in the light of the later Lonergan, in this that even the earlier Lonergan will say God's grace is given to all. He says it as number, not the second thing here. But I think that universalism of his, the explicit universalism of his religious position in his later writings is far more articulate than it is in Insight. And I'm reading this in the light of that, not denying anything that he's saying, but reading it just as the Catholic Church, even in its official teaching, is becoming much more articulate about the universal gift of the Holy Spirit. Speaking here, I'm about the highest authority in the Catholic Church, Pope John Paul II, who has been much more articulate than any other pope about this. Okay. So 13, then, regarding the conjugate forms themselves. First, the appropriate willingness will be some type or species of charity. So this is the first form that he speaks about. In the later language, Lonergan's later language, the initial conjugate form will be God's gift of God's love through the created grace of charity. God's gift of God's love, uncreated, is the Holy Spirit. But the form that enables us to receive, you know, the concept or condition, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is the created supernatural habit of charity. That's the theology that's behind this. But here he's just doing the heuristic structure of it. The appropriate willingness will be some type or species of charity, some kind of being in love. Being in love is the willingness that can stretch us to the horizon of the universe, so that we're ready for whatever it is that we are called to do. A willingness that matches the unrestricted desire for complete understanding, and so for God. A willingness that is open to God and that is in love with God. A willingness that makes the will God and love God, prompted only by God's goodness, and that makes the will every other good because of the order of the universe. The order of the universe because of God, and to love all persons in the universe because of one's love of God. But notice what he's doing here, though. Earlier, he had said that the willingness will match knowledge. When he talked about the original, talking about these new conjugate forms, the intellect is capable of receiving in the order of knowledge, and then the will is capable of receiving something, a willingness that matches knowledge. But when he actually talks about them concretely, he goes the other way around. Because the first gift, and this is consistent throughout Lonergan's presentation of this, the first gift is not faith, which is the intellectual, cognitive gift. The first gift is love, and faith follows upon it. And the knowledge that love flows from, if you want to go theological for a moment here, is the knowledge, is God's own knowledge. Not our knowledge. The gift of love that is poured into our hearts flows from knowledge. All love flows from knowledge, but the gift of God's love flows from God's knowledge. It flows from the divine word, the Father and the divine word, poured out into our hearts, pouring out their love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that they give to us. And that is the radical gift that we receive, God's gift of God's love. The knowledge comes after that. The created participation in knowledge is faith. We'll see that in a moment. I just want to point this out, that even though he spoke about it from the order, when he spoke about it setting up in a kind of remote heuristic, knowledge, will, sensitivity, still when he actually comes to talking about the way the gifts are given, it's the gift of God's love that is given as the radical gift. Because the order of the universe is an emergent probability, we can expect and will that things and persons grow and develop. And we can acknowledge the social cert as a problem. This is what this charity will enable us to do. It will enable us, first of all, to be patient. To be patient with ourselves, to be patient with other people, to be patient with the development of society. We can expect and will that things will grow and develop. We can acknowledge the social cert. It will enable us to acknowledge it as a social cert and embrace a solution to it by adopting a dialectical attitude that is returning good for evil. It's right, we're right into the Sermon on the Mount at this point. returning good for evil, loving those who hate us, praying for those that persecute and calumniate us, thus making the social cert into a potential good. There are corollaries to this position. First, this kind of love will be repentant. We will be repentant for our own failures to love. Our rational self-consciousness develops and becomes good, and so it has been less good, and perhaps at times it's been evil. We can acknowledge that and ask forgiveness. Such love regrets when we've been caught in the scotosis of dramatic bias, or when we've been involved in individual, group, and general bias. Such love will repent any flight from self-knowledge, any rationalization, any surrender to evil. Such love will detest its commitments to the counterposition, its contribution to decline, its share in the genesis of propagation of myths. This can happen in conversion experiences. This repentance is not just a sensitive feeling of guilt, which may or may not be appropriate, but it is an act of goodwill, able to systematize, to put an order to our feelings. Because of the personal relation to God that is established by this gift of God's love, this repentance is sorrow. We are sorry. And we say to God, I'm sorry. And we say to one another, I'm sorry. And yet, this will that is in love with God, in the midst of repentance and sorrow, is also joyful, because love is joy. And repentance and sorrow regard the past. Present sacrifices look to the future. But right now, a person in love is at one with the universe and being in love with God. A person in love shares the dynamic resilience and expectancy of the universe. As emergent probability, charity ever rises above past achievement. As genetic process, it develops generic potentiality to its specific perfection. As dialectical, it overcomes evil, both by meeting it with good and by using it to reinforce the good. But goodwill wills the order of the universe, and so it wills with that order's dynamic joy and zeal. Next, there is hope, and I would cross out one little phrase in this. Hope is a conjugate form. I don't really think, he doesn't say it's a conjugate form of willingness, so I would cross out of willingness there. But hope is a conjugate form, so he goes from charity, love, secondly to hope, thirdly to faith, setting forth these basic points, that basic elements in the solution. Hope is a conjugate form by which the will makes intelligence good. So we're moving now from love, will, moving towards intelligence, but will influencing intelligence, because what does it do? It keeps alive the quest. And that's the way in which he understands hope. Sustaining the pure desire, keeping it alive in its purity over against attachment and self-interest and rationalization. It allows us to hope that we will find the solutions to our questions and that eventually we will be satisfied when we see God. Hope is a habitual determination in the will that has as its object the objective of the pure desire, God. We can hope for God. Hope enables a decision against the despair that allows us to surrender the aspirations of the pure desire, to just give in and say, oh, the heck with it, it's just too hard. And against the presumption that would elevate what we've already attained to the pinnacle of perfection. Look at me, I've gone as far as anybody could go. And that maintains that we can reach the objective on our own. Plagiarism. The pure desire now is reinforced by a hope that God will bring us, not that we'll get there on our own, but that God will bring us to a knowledge and participation and possession of God's unrestricted act of understanding. So hope is an eschatological virtue, and it is the hope that we will see God, and in seeing God, that our questions will be answered. And the relevant conjugate form in intelligence is a knowledge born of religious love. This is the language of method in theology for talking about faith. Faith is the knowledge born of religious love. It doesn't have that language here, but this position, the position here is fully congruent with that. Faith is the knowledge born of religious love. Faith gives rise to specific beliefs. So he distinguishes faith and beliefs. And he also says that this position, distinguishing faith and beliefs, is an opening onto a world ecumenical type of dialogue. Faith is given to all because it flows from the love that is given to all. There is a knowledge born of that love. The specific beliefs are the beliefs of the community. It is possible, and Lonergan would maintain, that certainly in Christianity and Israel, some of those beliefs come from God. So they're not just the beliefs to the community itself, but they are beliefs that flow from the knowledge born of religious love, from the gift of God's love. So the relevant form in intelligence is a knowledge born of religious love. This knowledge is both faith and consequent beliefs. The beliefs supply our hope with an object. They tell us about God. They supply our charity with motives. These beliefs are accessible, they should be at least, and effective ways of pulling our minds out of the counterpositions. Intellectual conversion follows upon religious and moral conversion. And that's, again, is later language. Religious and moral conversion precede intellectual conversion. The beliefs can fix our minds in the positions. That being is not just what's already out there now to be seen and touched and so on and so forth. Being is what we can affirm to be true. We can reach truth not only by imminently generated knowledge, but also by belief. By belief in reliable knowledge communicated by others. We're coming upon the central event in the history of our faith pretty soon in the liturgical celebration. He is risen. That's a knowledge communicated by the ones who first saw him, communicated by them to the others, to be believed. There are developments on this in method, as I indicated. The distinction of faith and beliefs is something that he came to later. The distinction of the inner and outer word of the gift of God's love. The inner word being that gift of love, the outer word being the word that can sometimes come to expression in beliefs, and again, some of those beliefs could be the very word of God, and not simply the human word. And the insistence still, even with that division of faith and beliefs, that the outer word of belief is constitutive of people's lives. It is. I mean, it is constitutive of what you believe is constitutive of your life. Okay, can we stop there and see? I've been rattling on for about 45 minutes. Can we stop and see if we've got any questions? So the basics in the solution, the basics in the gift that God gives, and that is the universally accessible gift, is the gift of God's love, keeping alive our hope, and informing our intelligence with the knowledge that is born of religious love.
Up to this point, I see this as being very much of a theology of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Where does Christ come into it?
He's coming on. Remember, though, that this is not, he's not presenting a theology here. The fullness of the solution would already be, and certainly in Lonergan's belief, would be in Christ and in the Paschal mystery of Christ, which where there is revealed the victory of good over evil, the returning of good for evil. But all he's doing here is heuristic pointers to alternative possibilities. That's what he says at the very beginning. In this chapter, the next chapter, it will be fully explicitly Trinitarian and Christological.
So he's kind of building it the way Rahner does.
Yeah. But the spirit is central to this. It is.
Oh, yeah.
Fred Crowe's wonderful paper on the one that he gave on the night as his chancellor's lecture, which was delivered the night of Lonergan's death, Son of God, Holy Spirit, and World Religions. It's one of the best things Fred has ever done. But he points to the centrality of the mission of the Holy Spirit in Lonergan's theology. It's a universal gift. If you're talking about something that's universally accessible, you're talking about the Holy Spirit. And then one of the things that Jesus does, that we cannot reduce soteriology to revelation, that a purely revelational soteriology is superficial. There is more to the efficacy of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection than simply that Jesus revealed what God is always doing. But that is one thing that Jesus did. One thing that Jesus did is reveal that God is always giving the Holy Spirit. And how to live in accord with that gift, what that means. We have to say more about soteriology and the efficacy of it than that. But that is, we have to include that in it. That's my position anyway. There are those who would want to talk of soteriology purely in a revelational fashion. And I don't think that's enough. I don't think Jesus is only the revealer, the outer word that reveals what the inner word is always doing in us. But that is part of what Jesus is. But when we say he saves, we have to find a way of more. I'm not saying I can do it yet. But I think we have to have more to it than simply that.
In a way, it seems to me that what you're saying is almost like Jesus is not giving us only a knowledge, revelation,
right,
but there is also something that is actual,
right,
happening.
Yeah. There are, Fred distinguishes two ways he speaks of a prior mission of the Holy Spirit, which is universal, but then there is the mission of the Holy Spirit that is released by the power of the resurrection. And that's different. And it's the same spirit. But that's not just a matter of revealing what is always done. There is a power that comes from the very death and resurrection of Jesus. That is ascending from the incarnate word. Not simply from the eternal word, and the Father and the eternal word, but there's ascending that flows. That is specific with regard to beliefs and so on and so forth. It has a specificity to it that makes us claim an identity. I think we have to say that. We have to own that. Mm-hmm. We must. But we have to own all of this stuff too. And this is the tension that we're in today as we try to develop a theology of interreligious dialogue and so on. We have to hold all of this. And the church is holding all of this today. The Pope is holding this. He says it quite explicitly, the universal mission. And we also must own what makes us specific. And that's what your question is.
Yes.
He's leading into that. Chris?
Would you say that, would sanctifying grace be pertained to central form?
Good question. Not really, but sanctifying grace, all right, do you see what he's doing here? He's going to get into sanctifying grace when he gets into the absolutely supernatural, which is towards the end of the solution. Because sanctifying grace is not simply a remedy. Up to this point, he's talking about grace as sanans, as healing, as remedy, as the solution to the problem of evil. Grace is not only, the gift, God's gift is not only healing, it's also elevating. And independently of the healing, okay, it does something. Even if we were not affected by the problem of evil and sin, we would not, by nature, be able to reach the end that God intends for us. We have to be elevated to another state before we can see God. And sanctifying grace is the beginning of that elevation. It's an entitative habit. First, in the metaphysics of Aquinas, it's an entitative habit rooted in the essence of the soul. This is Aquinas' metaphysics of the human person, all right? Whereas charity, basically charity, but then hope and faith, okay, are conjugate habits rooted in faculties.
Operative.
So this is closer to, but it's not giving us a new central form so that we become entirely different.
Mm-hmm.
But it's related to the central form much more closely than charity, hope, and faith, which are related to conjugate faculties, operative faculties within us. Sanctifying grace is to us, on the analogy of what the esse secundari and the secondary act of existence of the humanity, of the assumed humanity of Jesus is to Jesus. It's closer to the center. Now, that doesn't mean it's the same thing. It's not a secondary act of existence, sanctifying grace. It isn't. But it's closer to that center, that core, than with the habits that he's been speaking of up to this point. We're anticipating a little bit where we're going to go, but anyway, keep anticipating.
So is this then the same, does he resolve this, or is this the same problem of wondering about, you know, the real humanity of Jesus in terms of if the incarnation is the central form of the incarnate of, you know, Christ, then how do we understand the real humanity of Jesus as a union of soul and body?
Right.
You know, we talked about.
Yeah, I think that is, in Lonergan's Christology, that's that's quite explicitly addressed, I think. But here, I mean, that's not what we're into. It also isn't what I've prepared for this class. So
yes.
I mean, I'd have to do a little work, a little brushing up on it to be able to address it. But there was something that you raised there. Does he address it? And does he address in terms of the grace thing? I'm better able to speak about that. The history of grace, of the theology of grace in the West, Augustine emphasized grace as healing and did not have the tools yet to speak about grace as elevating. But there were questions that were raised about grace and human destiny and so on that couldn't be answered if you simply took the perspective of considering grace as healing. And it was with the emergence of the theorem of the supernatural and the work of Philip the Chancellor of the University of Paris around the year 1230 that another approach to grace was opened, namely that there are two distinct but related entitative orders of nature and the supernatural, and that charity is not only healing, charity is also an elevation to a new form of life. It is a participation in divine life. And it had not really been understood theologically clearly enough before that, in that form. It was understood by Augustine as the remedy for our ills, but not as the elevation to a new creation. Anyway, we could say more about that, and probably we'll be able to as we move on in the elements to the solution. But we're the ones that you just asked about are close to the end of the chapter. Let's break until 3:15.